Welcome, everyone. I'm so happy to see every one of you here today. Let me start us off in prayer. Lord God, we just want to thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this time, Lord, with you. I pray, Father God, that your presence would be felt here tonight, Lord. I pray that each one of us would leave this room hearing from you, Lord. And I pray that when we leave, Lord, that your word would be hidden in our heart, Lord, and that your word, Lord, that is hidden in our heart, Lord, would keep us from sinning, Lord. I give you thanks, Lord, because you are worthy of thanks. You are worthy of praise, Lord. And thank you, Father, for this opportunity, Lord. And thank you for allowing us to come together here to study together, Lord, your word, Lord. Thank you for the freedoms that we have to be able to do that in this country. I pray this to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the two names we're going to be talking about today are Jehovah Nissi and Jehovah Makadesh. And I'm not really, I should be better with pronunciation, but I'm not that good with pronunciation. So the definition to start off, Nissi or N-E-C, Nissi, it is the Hebrew word for banner. So Jehovah Nissi is, Jehovah is my banner. That's what that word means. This word is only mentioned once in the Bible, and it's mentioned in Exodus chapter 17, and I will read the context of it, which is chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, if you want to turn there. And it's at the war with the Amalekites, or the first battle with the Amalekites, the victory over the Amalekites. That's the title of this section of scripture. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And that this is where we see the Lord is my banner. And we know that Lord is Jehovah. When it's Lord, capital in small, it's Jehovah. Okay? So when we come to this part of the Bible, we know that at this time, the Israelites had been they'd seen God work, right? He'd taken them out of Egypt. He sent plagues on the Egyptians. God delivered them from the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea for them. And they'd seen all of God's miracles. And God was the one that was pretty much doing everything for them because they were able to walk on dry land, right? And then he got rid of all the Egyptian army right there in the Red Sea. Whenever they were out in the wilderness, God provided manna. When they started to grumble and they started to want the food that they had in Egypt, he provided manna for them. Whenever they were thirsty and there was no water, he provided water out of the rock for them. And then last week, I know Tamar taught about, and I know I'm going to, she did such a good job of pronouncing this, Jehovah Rafi. I know she did a really, and Jehovah that heals, right? We learned at the waters of Marah that he was able to make the waters that were bitter, and he turned them so that they were able to eat them, and they were healed from any of the infirmities they might have brought over from Egypt. So up to this point, it's everything that has been done for them, it's been the Lord doing it, right? He's been fighting the battles. They haven't had to really do anything except follow Moses. Moses has the rod, he parts the sea. And even when the water was healed, well, when they got water out of the rock, they hit the rock and the water came out. When the water was healed, it was all God doing everything, right? But in this scripture, this is the first time where we see God asking Israel to go into battle. This is the first time that we see God telling them, okay, now you have to do something, right? They had experienced all these great victories, and immediately after going through this great victory of being delivered from all these other things that had come along the way, they come here, and now they have to fight. And when I think about this, I think about oftentimes when us personally in our spiritual walks, we have those good victories, and then we get confronted with trials, right? It's almost like Satan comes along and he wants to take our joy away after going through a mountaintop experience. Then you go ahead and you hit the field or the battle in front of you, the testing, right? So the response, like when we were looking at Jehovah Rapha, they were all complaining because the water was bitter and God healed it. I think the response as believers, we just need to trust God that through the trial, God will carry us through it all. And it's really hard. I know it is really hard when you're going through a trial to think that it's going to end up good on the other side. But when you look at the history, and I think that's the reason that it is so important to journal, like when you pray something, and I like what Morgan shared, I've been praying for a while, to journal, like I prayed, and this is when God answered. And it's so cool when you go back and you look at your journal and you look, oh, I started praying for this here, and God answered it here. I had that happen to me. I wanted to go part-time. And I think the Lord wanted me to go part-time, but I was fighting him. And I prayed for 3 years that I wanted to go part-time, and it was the Lord who put it in my heart. And I wrote it down, and I remember when I did finally go part-time, and I went back and I looked at the journal. It was like a couple of years later, 2 or 3 years later. It was kind of cool seeing, oh, this is where it started. And he did answer my prayer. So it's good to keep that there. And I don't think it's for the Lord's remembrance. It's for our own remembrance so that we don't forget what God has fulfilled for us in the past. When we look at the Amalekites, who are they, right? They're Esau's grandson. And Esau was actually Abraham married Sarah, right? And they had a son named Esau. And then Esau had two sons. He had Esau and he had Jacob. So the Amalekites are Esau's grandchildren. Now, what we know about Esau is he sold his birthright because he was the firstborn, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's what we know of him. They were nomads. So the Amalekites, they were nomads in the desert of South Canaan. Amalekites were constantly, they were constantly in battle with the Israelites. We see them here, but there's more than that. And we also see them in the book of Esther. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. We also know that Saul, and I think it was Kim that taught on this, that God had told Saul that they needed to exterminate, you know, he needed to blot out the Amalekites or exterminate them, but he didn't do it. And so because of that, he lost his throne. So that was part, he didn't obey God, and that's what happened. And it's interesting when you look at this, because then you find out that Mordecai was also a descendant of the tribe of Saul, Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. So it's just interesting how it's like what Joya was saying. There's no coincidence, right? Things happen and you see them in scripture and there's no coincidence, right? One of the things that we see about the Amalekites is they're warlike. They do not fear God. And their destiny is to be destroyed, because in Exodus 17:8-14, it says, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So we know that their destiny is to be destroyed. So as I was looking to this, I was thinking, okay, so how does this relate to us? And prior to us receiving Jesus Christ into our lives, or, you know, if we die without receiving Christ in our lives, our name is blotted out from the book of life, right? It's quite interesting to me that up to this point, all of the battles had been fought for them on behalf of God. And at this point, you know, they had to do their own. And the same with us, right? Once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our spiritual warfare begins. That's where we start. Before then, we're pretty much submitted to the world, doing the worldly things. But the moment we accept Christ, that's when we're starting to say, no, I need to walk in a godly manner, right? And the story of the Amalekites happens right after the waters of Marah. And I was looking through scripture, and I was thinking about how the Holy Spirit is sometimes represented by water, And I was thinking about, I found a verse, Acts 1, 4 through 5. We're usually baptized with water, but in Acts 1, 4 through 5, we read that we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about that, and just, you know, as the Israelites, when they went and they took that water and they were cleaned of their impurities, we as believers, through the Holy Spirit, are cleansed of our sins. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There's a general agreement amongst commentators that the Amalekites are a representation of all the evil forces that oppose God's people throughout all the ages, okay? So who are the enemies of God's people, or who are Amalekites as Christians? Who are Amalekites? The first one is the flesh, right? We have a sinful nature. In Galatians 5:16 through 17, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And so once we accept Christ, we have that struggle, right? We have that inherited predisposition to sin. In Romans 5:12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." It's almost like through Adam, we inherited the sin virus, right? Where we've inherited that sinful nature from Adam. And the sinful nature that we've inherited produces in us the propensity to commit personal sins. So that's what it does. And our personal sins are the outworking of the power in thoughts, words, and deeds, or things that we do that are opposed to God's will, right? What I love is Romans 6:6, that it says that as believers, our sin has been crucified with Christ. It says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So as believers, our sin has been crucified with Christ. One of the things that as I've been looking at sin, I really believe, and I feel that Scripture supports my belief, and maybe it's really a known fact, and I just say I believe that all sin starts in our mind. It starts with our thoughts. I think it's Pastor Greg Laurie that said, you know, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifetime. I was reading Philippians 4:8, and for some reason that this one is one that the Lord has been putting in my heart for a couple of weeks now. And it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And I think about that. I mean, just remembering those 8 words is hard. And then to think that those are the types of things we're supposed to meditate. I often think if we just focus our brain on meditating on God's word, on memorizing God's word, we don't have time to focus on other things like holding grudges or being mad at someone or thinking bad thoughts about anyone else, because our mind is so focused on God's word, right? And I really believe this means we really need to guard our minds and take great care in guarding our minds. We need to guard our minds from seeing ungodly things, because anything we see, it comes back, it registers in our mind. I always think when you've seen things, like before you were a believer, you saw things that you probably shouldn't have seen. And then when you're in prayer, sometimes those images pop back into your mind. I always wish I just had like a little pop-up blocker where I could just block any image that's not of the Lord, like computers do today. Unfortunately, we don't have that, but that's why we want to keep our mind protected from those things, because then when you're in prayer, those images come back up, and they shouldn't be there to begin with. We especially need to guard our minds from ungodly thoughts, things that come into our mind that are not of God. And again, we have Philippians 4:8. I made my kids memorize it, okay? I always like, this is so good. They need to memorize this. That tells us what we are to meditate on, right? The things that we are to think of. So we need to guard our thoughts from things that are ungodly. And conversations that are ungodly. Oftentimes we get caught up in those also, and we need to do that also because that goes back into our mind. And then, like I said before, if it goes into your mind, it can become an action. If it becomes an action, it can become a habit, and then a habit goes on to be in a lifetime. In 1 Peter 2:11, we read that we are at war against our desires, and we must abstain from them. These desires wage war against our soul. It's not a passive war. We have to take up our spiritual armor of God and fight, right? As a believer, we don't retreat from the battle. And those of you that went to the retreat, I know we talked about the spiritual armor of God. There's no protection for our backside. In all of the spiritual armor of God, there is no protection for our backside. It's all in the front. And so I'll go high level. There's a bigger study. I'm sure Brooke can give you, and I'm sure Pastor John has something on the website on Ephesians, and Brooke has the one from the retreat. But we are to gird ourselves with the belt of truth. That's what Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm giving a summary. I'm not giving the whole chapter. God's word, the Bible, that's our belt of truth. We are to gird ourselves with the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, and that's living an obedient and righteous life. We're supposed to do that also. And we're to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. We're always supposed to be ready to give an answer for our faith. And I think this comes into play in two ways. I really believe, first of all, we all, you know, the more you know the Lord, and I think it was Pastor John that said, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how much of a sinner you are, right? And you know that all the people that don't know God, we know where they're going, their final destination, if they haven't accepted Jesus Christ into their heart. We know the final destination is the lake of fire. And when you think about that, this world, we might be here, what, 100, 110 years tops. But eternity, I always put a line on the board in the classroom for the little kids. And I'm like, this big line, this is eternity. And our life here on earth is a little dot. I just can't imagine anyone wanting anyone, no matter how bad, evil, or whatever they've done to us, to spend that eternity separated from God. When a person doesn't know Jesus, they might be hard to live with, but once they know Jesus, what a change that makes in their lives, right? And so we should always be ready to do that and always willing to do it, even with someone that we might not like so much because they haven't been the nicest to us. The other thing we're supposed to take up is our shield of faith, believing and trusting God at his word. Believing his promises, trusting him with the results. I think it's Pastor Charles Stanley that says, you know, always obey God and then leave the consequences to him. You know, do the right thing, obey God, and leave the consequences to him. Believe his word, trust in him, and just leave the rest to him. The next thing we're supposed to put on is the helmet of salvation. It's not our works that save us. A lot of people are out there doing works, thinking it's the works that's going to save us. But no, it's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what saved us. I always see works as an outpouring. I want to do works to obey the Lord, not because I feel that that's going to get me saved more. What Jesus did on the cross, that saved me. If there was anything that I could do for myself to save myself, then there would have been no need for Jesus to have died on the cross for us. The sword of the Spirit is the next part of the armor that we should take up. And that clearly states in Ephesians 6, that's God's word, right? And the one that I always like to add in there for me, and I love that we did the worship time before, is prayer. To me, prayer, that's our heavy artillery. You send it ahead of time, and you bring it in at the end to give glory to God. You know, when you're going through trials, and it's something that I always think you have people that are going through trials, people that are going through hardships. You might not be able to help them. You might not be able to be there. And I love the prayer requests that get sent out because even if you can't do anything physically to be there for them, you can always pray wherever you're at. You'll never lose that connection. You can pray from wherever you're at. And that's one thing you can always offer up for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can always offer that up for them. So while I mentioned the spiritual armor under our first enemy, the flesh, it applies to the other enemies that are coming up. The next one that we have, our other Amalekite, is the world. And when I talk about the world, I'm not talking about the earth, but rather the value system of the world that we have in. And I think it was interesting because, like, Pastor John, you touched on part of my stuff this weekend, because I know he was talking about what, you know, we hear political correctness. And I think the one Pastor John talked on was relevance, right? And we hear relevance, we hear tolerance. And what Pastor John said, that's like being more worldly. You're not worldly enough. You're not tolerant enough. You're not politically correct. With political correctness, one of the ones that gets me is like how they rename words, right? You're either pro-life or you're pro-choice. What's the opposite of pro-life? You're pro-death, right? That would be the opposite, but they name it something different. And this one gets me, and I'll give you the background. I had an acquaintance a while back, and she was pregnant with a baby. Well, she had already had her baby. The baby was about 7 years old, but she told me that when she was pregnant with her baby, she had gone to the doctor, and they had told her that her baby was going to have Down syndrome. And I'm like, okay. And they had suggested that she abort the baby because her baby was going to have Down syndrome. That they would even suggest that is beyond me, but they did that. And she said she even thought about it. She even considered it, but she didn't do it. And she had a baby without Down syndrome. But they had suggested that for her. Not that you should even suggest it, because my girls, when they were little, they were taken care of by a woman who had a sister who had Down syndrome, and she would always help, and it was just awesome to see her, you know, how wonderful she was. She was different, but it was just like that childlikeness that they have, and I was like, why would you even suggest that, right? And so when I think about that, when I think about political correctness, that's one of the things that I think of, pro-choice, and there's others, but it's more of the world wanting us to be like them, and we're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be set apart. We're not supposed to follow along, right? We're set apart for God's good work. Like I said before, let me see, going on. Oh, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we know that when we think political correctness, we're a God. We're not supposed to be political correct. We're not supposed to be mean. We're not supposed to hate people. But I feel that we are supposed to tell people the truth in love, prayerfully tell the people the truth in love. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here again, this verse, it goes back to the mind. We need to renew our mind. And God's word, that's what does that. That's what renews our mind. Okay, so then we go to our third Amalekite. And I'm sure everybody knows which that one is. And that one's Satan. In Revelation 12:9, we read, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of all old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Scripture tells us about Satan that he is the father of lies. We know he was in the Garden of Eden. We were all created perfect. There was no sin. And he's the one that deceived her in the Garden of Eden and caused her to fall. We know that he was a created being. He's an angel. But he swelled up with pride. He wanted to be greater than God. He wanted the worship that was due God. And we know, Scripture tells us in the book of Job, that he accuses us before God. He accuses us before God. In 1 Peter 5:8-9, we read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we are to resist him. And the one thing that I do love is that as children of God, we do have a hedge of protection around us. And if we go back to the book of Job, as many things as happened to Job, which I don't know personally that I would want to go through that test. Actually, I know I would not. There's no doubt in my mind. I would not want to go through anything that close. But just knowing that he could not do anything without God saying yes. He had to go back to God every time. He could not just do anything he wanted to do. So as believers, we know that we have a hedge of protection. And it goes back to trusting God's word, that whatever he allows into our lives, there's a reason. It's also beautiful to know. And the one story, or the one part that I always go back to in the book of Job is the end, right? Because everything that was taken away from Job, God doubled at the end. There's one thing, and this always just puts a smile on my face. He never doubled his children. He didn't double the children. He had, I think, 7 children before. He gave them 7 at the end. But he didn't give them 14 children. And it's because those 7 are in heaven. They're his. They're still waiting for him. But he doubled all the livestock. He just didn't double the children. So I love that about that book, because it gives you know, that knowledge. God saved their souls, and that's what's important. They're in eternity for him. In Colossians 1 through 13, we read that God, he said, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the battle is won through Christ, right? That's where we win the battle. And again, in Ephesians 6:10, before it talks about the whole armor of God, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's not our might, it's his might that we're supposed to be strong in, okay? As we read through the story, how did the Israelites win this battle against the Amalekites? Remember, Moses went up to the hilltop. And when he held the rod up, the rod of God, they would win. But the moment it came down, they would start losing, right? So the rod represents God's presence, right? God's presence. And that's why Moses called the altar that he built Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Because he was the one that won. It was God that won it. They weren't doing anything differently when the rod was up and where the rod was down. But it was God the one that won it. The thing that I love about this is Aaron and her, they lifted up his arms when he couldn't lift them up. And I think about that like prayer partners, right? When other people are going through trials and maybe we don't have the strength to lift our arms up. But all of us here in this room, when we get that text message, we're like, just imagine, you're like Aaron and her, you're lifting those arms out up in prayer. And God answers our prayers. The prayer of a righteous man abideth much. He answers our prayers. So we need to be in prayer whenever we get those prayers. And lifting up, especially the leadership in churches, we really need to be lifting them up in prayer at all times, especially the leadership. Well, in our day, who is our banner? God is our banner, but Jesus, right? In Isaiah 11:1, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And this is Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's where we find our victory. And that is my first name. So now we go to the next one. And it's Jehovah Makadesh. And I love the way the names appear in the order that they appear, because we're covering them in the order that they appear. And they kind of build on each other. They appear at the right section and they build on each other. So the root word Kadesh for Makadesh is to be holy, sanctified, or set apart. So Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord who makes you holy. The word holy is mentioned over 700 times in the Bible. Note that unlike Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophi, and I know I'm killing these names, Jehovah Nissi, the name Jehovah Makadesh has oftentimes escaped attention as a compound name of God. So sometimes it's not recognized as a compound name of God. So the word sanctify is not just used with regards to people. So I'll name some ways in which it is used. We read that the Lord sanctified the seventh day in Genesis. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he set this day apart. Then we read in Leviticus 23:4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So we read here in reference to the Passover feast, the unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, the feast of trumpets, and the day of atonements, that these feasts were set aside or set apart for holy convocation. We also read that God made his holy mountain holy. We read in Ezekiel 20:40, "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things." And then we read also that God sanctifies people. In Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And this was in reference to Jeremiah. Then in Exodus 13:2, we also read, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." All the firstborn were set apart for the Lord. We also know that we see so many times in Scripture the word holy used with reference to God. And in so many of our songs, we have holy, holy is the Lord. In Deuteronomy 4:35, we read, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." In Isaiah 44:6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And in 1 Samuel, we read, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." So how do we approach a holy God? I'm so glad that he's also a loving God. In Leviticus 19:1-2, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We read here that God requires from his people holiness, right? We know also that in our current bodies, in our current forms, we can't see God. Once we get our glorified bodies, we will be able to see God. Going back to the story of Moses in Exodus 33:20, Moses wanted to see God, but God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." That's what God said to him. But then in Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that's our hope. Right now, we can't see God, but one day in the future, when we get our glorified bodies, we will be able to see him face to face, right? So Jehovah Makadesh, let me get to that point now. This was like the background for a little bit, where it's for the two verses where it's mentioned specifically. It's in Exodus 31:13. It says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies." Then again, in Leviticus 20:7-8, he says, "Concentrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." There are three steps that I'm going to go through for sanctification. And step number one is justification. And Romans 5:1-10 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For it was When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. When we were talking earlier, right, justification, that's a one-time thing. It happens once. When you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, you're justified. Positionally, you're standing with him. When God looks at us, he no longer sees our sinful nature because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed on us. And that's a one-time thing. What I was saying earlier, it's not our works that get us to heaven. It's what he did on the cross. That's the only thing that gets us to heaven. In Ephesians 2:8-10, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I think about this. When I got baptized when I was a little girl in the Catholic Church, but I got baptized as an adult here at Calvary Chapel. And I remember when I was getting baptized, Pastor John asked me the hardest question in the world. He goes, "If someone gives you a gift, what do you do with it?" And I was like, okay, this is a trick question. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? The things that went through my mind is open it. But I didn't say anything. I was like, okay, this is a trick question. I'm going to let him answer. And he's like, "You receive it." That's what we do with the gift. We just receive it. And it is a free gift. That's all we have to do. Once you have received the free gift of salvation, when Christ said it is done, it was done on that cross. Once we receive it, I love to think about the imagery of this. Our name is in the book of life, and it's not blottable. Like, it's not going to be blotted out. When you don't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and you leave this world, your name is blotted out. But once you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's like not blottable. It's smudge-free. It cannot be blotted out. I love that. The next step in the sanctification, the next step is sanctification. And that's the process of being set apart or becoming holy. As believers, right, while we might not feel holy, because I know that we all know ourselves better than other people do, and we know all the things that are in our heart and our mind, and we might not feel holy at all. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be assured that before God, we are righteous. Because he doesn't look at our righteousness, he looks at his righteousness. And it's just so comforting to rest in that and to know that. I remember one time talking to a person from the Muslim religion and asking him, "What do you have to do in the Muslim religion to be saved?" And he said, "Good works." And I'm like, "Okay, how many good works do you have to do to be saved?" He couldn't answer that. And there's so many other religions that teach good works. But if you're counting on good works, how many good works do you have to do to outweigh your bad works? It's such a relief to know that once we accept Christ, that's it. Then we get the Holy Spirit, right? So each one of us who has received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're all considered saints. Can you imagine getting to heaven? Even here, knowing that we're saints. I know in the Catholic Church, they have certain people that they go through this really long process, and I think they dig you up after so many years, and if you're not decomposed, I think you qualify as a saint. I heard that somewhere, and I'm like, but no, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're there. And thankfully, it's not anything that we do. So it's something where we're so humbled, because if we had to depend on our own works, there's no way. I know that if I had to depend on my own works, there is no way that I would make it in. And I'm so thankful that that's been done, that debt's been paid. But if we are considered saints, if we're considered holy, we do need to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling that we have been given, right? We are called to be holy. In 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, it says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We worship a holy God, and we need to be holy for him. And it's not, like I said earlier, it's not for salvation, but if we're saying we're Christians, we need to reflect this to the people around us, that our holiness should be attracting other people to want to know our God. I always tell the children, I always put a little triangle, I put a little circle at the top, this is God, then I put another little circle over here and I say, this is me, and then I put a little circle over here, I say, this is others. I said, if our relationship between us and God is good, then it'll rub off on others. And then theirs will go back up and you form that little triangle, right? They see, oh, this person, what does she have? I want that same thing. And as they figure out what it is and it's the Lord, they build that relationship also. We are created in the image of God. We know that from Genesis. And we need to reflect his likeness. And this includes our ethical standards, right? In Romans 6:13, it says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sanctification, that's not a one-time only. Justification is a one-time only process. You know, you're justified the moment you accept Christ. Sanctification, that's a lifelong process. Our whole life, we're going to be going until we get our glorified bodies, and then that there's no more sin after that. But from now until then, we're in the sanctification. And like I said earlier, every believer, the moment you accept Christ, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And I'm always in awe to think that the same Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead, he lives inside of each one of us. Can you think about all the power he has, and he's inside of us? Pastor John, I think, made this a point this Sunday that he said that the awesome power of the Holy Spirit, it's our obedience, right? Us obeying God's word. If we just start there, as you obey God's word, you just find the blessings come forward. But I know I don't always do it, and I'm thankful for his forgiveness. But our holiness should be progressive, which means we're looking closer and closer to the image of God always, or the image of Jesus always. We need to be moving closer and closer to his holiness. And like I said, I mean, we live in our bodies, and it's impossible in this world. We're imperfect, but it should be progressive. We should be moving closer and closer to his likeness. And that's one of the reasons that it is so important to be in God's word. This verse, I was thinking about it on the way here, and I couldn't remember where it was. But I love what it says. You know, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's why it is so important to be in God's word, to listen to God's word, to have your own personal alone time in God's word, and to respond to God's word. I like to, when I study in my personal alone time and I read a section of scripture, I have my journal. And if there's one scripture that speaks to me that day, I write that down. And then I write it back as a prayer to God. Because if it spoke to me, it could. And I find, I don't know about everyone else, but I find that when I'm there, like sometimes I'll get mad at my husband. I'm like, I'm going to find something to tell him what he needs to do. And when I go to the scripture, it's not for him. It's like God saying, Alisa, this is what you need to do. And so it's 99.999% of the time when I'm reading scripture by myself, it speaks to me. Very few times is it God saying, go tell this person this. Most of the time it's like, you need to change. You're the one that needs to adjust your attitude here. So John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. And truth is also what we are supposed to meditate on, right? We're supposed to meditate on things that are true, pure, noble, just, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. And that's going back to Philippians 4:8. You know, God's been speaking to me through that verse a lot lately. So that's why it's all over. But I mean, I found a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I really liked, and I'm going to read it. You will not gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without consenting desiring and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it. It will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues his prey. So we pursue holiness by being in God's word, studying his word, believing his word, and walking in his word or righteousness, right? Then step number three, and that's when we hit the end. It's glorification, right? In 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. That scripture comes back to me. So one day in our glorified bodies, we will be in perfect sanctification, no more sin. Our desire that we currently have, our predisposition for sin, will be done away with. That's the hope of every believer, that when we get there, I love in the book of Revelation where it says, and I was doing a study in the children's ministry. That's where I learned this, because I really paid close attention when I'm doing that study. And it was really awesome to see that we know that death entered the world because of sin. And in the book of Revelation, death gets thrown into the lake of fire also. So death is done away because sin is done away. When we get our glorified bodies, we won't sin anymore. We won't. That battle will be over, and we will be able to see God face to face. I'm going to close with a little story that I found, and I found it quite interesting. I read it, and so I'm going to close with this little story that I found in one of my Bible studies. It says, "In the forest of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine. Known for his snow-white fur in winter, he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. For hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance and interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees towards home, but doesn't enter because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he's trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. And the Lord wants his people themselves separated from the filth of this world." That's what he wants from us. He wants us to be sanctified. And what I love is that he provided that, right? Through Christ, he provided our sanctification. And through his word and through his Holy Spirit, he enables us to live holy lives. So let's pray. Lord God, we just want to thank you again, Lord, for your word, for your promises, Lord. Above all, Lord, for Jesus Christ, Lord. Thanks to him, Lord, we know that one day we will see you face to face, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that enables us, Lord, to walk in righteousness. We thank you for your word, Lord. You left us instructions on how to be righteous, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, give us hearts that truly seek to be holy, that truly seek to be closer to you, Lord, and help us, Lord, to see sin the way you see it, and to stay as far away from it as possible, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.